just pray again for a moment. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through it, Lord, by your Spirit. We acknowledge, Lord, that left to ourselves we do not understand. Our minds are darkened. Lord, grant light, we pray. You are the God of light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Lord, may that light dawn afresh upon our souls tonight, we pray. Lead us to salvation. Grant us, Lord, the forgiveness of sin. Grant us, Lord, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to look this evening at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and the first 20 verses. The previous chapter, you'll see, concludes by telling us that Jesus with his disciples crossed by boat to the land of Gennesaret. This was a fertile plain just to the south of Capernaum. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us this place where they landed, the plain, he says, produced walnuts, palms, figs, olives, and grapes. It was a fertile land indeed. You might say a land flowing with milk and honey. There was much fruit. And there, as soon as Jesus lands and is recognized by men who had clearly met him before, then they call others and crowds begin to gather around him, and they bring their sick, and we see that Jesus heals them all. So in that land where the ground was fertile and was bringing forth much fruit, stood the God-man who from his infinite heart of love healed all these people. See the fruit of the Spirit there, don't we? Grace, love, mercy, compassion flowing from the heart of Christ. That's why I chose that hymn. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. That's what Isaac Watts says in his rendering of Psalm 72. We see it here at Gennesaret. There's a touch of heaven on earth. Heaven's the place, you'll remember, we're told in Revelation, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, Gennesaret was not heaven, but the King of Heaven was present. And what joy, what gladness there must have been as those who were unwell, the sick and the diseased, were all healed as they touched the hem of Christ's garment. It's a touch of heaven on earth. Matthew tells us this not to draw our attention to the faith of the people. For as we saw when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous chapter, many simply viewed him as a miracle worker, not their Messiah. They didn't have saving faith, all these people. Matthew tells us to show forth the love, the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of Christ towards lost, needy people. That's why he does it. This is the one that Matthew, as he writes this gospel, wants us all to know. The King of Glory. The King of Grace. How wonderful to see all these people healed. And you'd imagine that all would be rejoicing, wouldn't you, to see such blessing attending the ministry of Christ. But it was not so. And as we discover, as we come to chapter 15, it has a rather ominous beginning, doesn't it? At verse 1 of chapter 15. Then we read the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus. So clearly the religious authorities of the day are becoming increasingly alarmed by the success of Jesus' ministry. And you need to note in this verse, it isn't some local delegation that's been sent to see him. It's a high-level deputation. News had clearly filtered through to Jerusalem, to the religious headquarters, as it were, about Jesus, about what he was doing. And it was clear to the religious leaders of the day that this new teacher was doing many things that they did not do, and indeed would not do. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't do that. He touched lepers who were ceremonially unclean, and others who were unclean according to the ceremonial law. So in their view, well, this man Jesus, he may have a following. He may be healing needy people, but he was certainly not orthodox. He wasn't one of them. Indeed, they had it on good authority that Christ's disciples did not engage in ceremonial washing of their hands before they ate. So something must be done. This man must be challenged. He must be stopped. Because the whole fabric of their religion, they felt, was being undermined by his ministry. However, what the scribes and Pharisees were protecting was not their God-given religion, but man-made regulations, man-made traditions. Notice what they say to Jesus at verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Note that. They were not saying, why do your disciples transgress the law of God? Why do they not keep what God has written in his word, especially in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses? That's not their question. They're not saying, why do your disciples not keep... They're saying, rather, why do your disciples not keep the traditions which the elders have given us? That is, to explain, why do they not keep the interpretation of the law which the elders in the past have given? There's a passage in the Talmud. The Talmud is the central text of rabbinic Judaism. Talmud literally means learning or instruction. And within that body of instruction, it actually says this at one point. The teaching of the rabbis is more important than the scriptures. Later, rabbis described their traditions in this way. They said, tradition is a fence around the law. The traditions that they had was a fence around the law. What they meant by saying that is, the original commandments of God were being protected from violation, from being broken, by these man-made traditions concerning the commandments that God had given. But what happened in reality was this. What you ended up with was multitudes, and I mean multitudes, of hair-splitting distinctions and regulations about the law of God and what you could not do and what you could do. Let me just give you a few of them so you can get some idea of what was going on in those days. The commandment of God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. That was God's command. But the rabbi's question then was, well, what is a work? What is a work? And hundreds, if not thousands, of prohibitions were given in the Talmud. You were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. So why is that? Why weren't you allowed to look in a mirror? Well, You may see a grey hair, and many of us would see a lot of grey hairs, it's true, but you might see a grey hair and pull it out. And that was designated as being a work. And of course you were guilty then of breaking the traditions and breaking the commandment. The prohibitions became ridiculous. Listen to this. There was a debate among the rabbis about whether a man with a wooden leg would be allowed to carry it out of his house on the Sabbath if his house caught fire. Would this be a work? See? Now, in case you're thinking, well, this is all ancient history, it isn't. Not so many years ago, there was a debate among Orthodox Jews as to whether making instant coffee on the Sabbath was a work. Well, someone said, well, it's instant, so you know, it's not a work. There are today, to this very day in Israel, what are called kosher hotels. What's that about? Well, among other things, on the Sabbath day, the lifts go up and down continually, and the doors open automatically so that you don't have to press a button to get in or out of the lift, and thereby be guilty of breaking the law of God, or rather breaking the traditions that men have set around the law of God. So here are people, both in Jesus' day and still today, who in their desire to keep God's law, a noble thing to do, we're not decrying that, but they've substituted man-made regulations in the place of God's law. Now, that's why this deputation from Jerusalem are so concerned about the disciples of Jesus, you see, not washing their hands before they ate. This has got nothing to do with cleanliness, nothing to do with hygiene, nothing to do with being germ-free. We should all wash our hands before we eat. Children, take note, and some old elders too. We should all wash our hands before we eat. But this has nothing to do with that. This has to do with ceremonial cleansing. Ritual purity. And the great problem to them largely was this. Who could tell what those hands had touched before you ate? You might, if you were a zealous Jew, have brushed against a Gentile in the marketplace and become unclean. So the elders had taught that there must be ceremonial washing before eating. This was their tradition. And as the teaching of the rabbis in the Talmud, as we see, was at least on a level, in the view of some more important than the scriptures, what on earth did Jesus think he was doing? Teaching his disciples to break these traditions. This was serious. And there's actually documented evidence from the day that at least one rabbi who omitted this ceremonial washing of his hands was excommunicated. So here we are. Here was Jesus, this self-appointed teacher in their view. Not only presumably failing to do so himself, but teaching his disciples the same. And this was a flagrant breaking of their sacred tradition, a deliberate violation in their view. It was huge. It was a grave sin, as far as they were concerned. A glaring sin in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we read the words that they say to Jesus here in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But what we don't hear is the tone in which those words were spoken. We don't hear that, and I can tell you, it wouldn't have been in polite tones. These were accusatory words. Not with a desire to hear and learn what Jesus would say to them in reply. How can you? How dare you? It's a menacing question. They were the custodians of the law. "Why are you teaching your disciples to break the tradition of the elders, which they held, as I say, to be above the scriptures?" So, it's a serious allegation indeed. They're saying, in effect, "You're a lawbreaker." That's what they're implying. Well, how did Jesus answer them? He does so at verse 3. This is what he says to them: "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now, what we see here is, in answering their question, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Jesus answers, you notice, with a counter question. "Why do you also," he says, "transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And you see what's happened here. It's not Jesus who's on the spot now. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus now has gained the agenda. And I think this is somewhere where we in our day can learn of Jesus. We who are Christians may be challenged. It can be challenged about all kinds of things, but quite often it's about the Bible, isn't it? And someone may say to you, "How can you believe the Bible, you know, here in the 21st century? Have you lost your mind, you know? How can you believe such things today?" Well, how would you answer that? Well, here's one way you could answer it. Does the truth change with the passing of time? Put that in their court. Does truth change with the passing of time? Has truth got an expiration date? Answer the question of skeptics with your own question. Follow Jesus. It's what Jesus does here. "You accuse me," says Jesus. "What about yourselves? Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" He's saying to them, "You're transgressing something infinitely more important by adding your traditions. You're transgressing the law itself. In fact," he's saying, "your traditions are undermining, they're undercutting the law of God." And you see here in verses 4 to 6, he gives them an example. This is just one of many that he could no doubt have chosen. But here's one he gives in verses 4 to 6. He says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What's this all about? Well, basically it amounts to the traditions of men usurping the commandments of God. The scribes and Pharisees taught that if someone wanted to get around having to support their parents in their old age, shall we say, if the parents had some need which the children were capable of meeting, might have been anything, might be money, might be crops, we don't know what it might be, but the children could get out of their obligation, their duty, by saying it was korban. In other words, it was already consecrated to God. And of course his was a higher claim. So the gift wouldn't have to be given to the parents. And Jesus says, by doing this, what have you done? You've made the word of God of none effect. You've nullified it, he says, by your tradition. In fact, they were not upholding God's law at all. They were teaching the younger generation how to evade the requirements of God's commandment. That's what they were doing. And of course, you see, it draws from Jesus this condemnation of verse 7. Hypocrites. Hypocrites, he says. Behind the cloak of religion, they were, in reality, wicked people. Hypocrites. Evil people. They were not what they appeared to be at all. The Pharisees, as we learn elsewhere, were far more concerned about receiving the praise of men than they were about receiving the praise of God. And what Jesus does here, he takes the mask away. And he quotes, you see, from the prophet Isaiah in verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The scribes and Pharisees were totally inconsistent. They professed that their aim was to please God, but in reality, they were opposing God's will as laid out in his word. Highly religious. And Jesus says to them, hypocrites, vain, empty is all such formal worship. Remember how earlier in this gospel, back in chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus had said to his disciples, and it would have visibly shocked them when he said this to them. He says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You need more than that which the scribes and Pharisees have, Jesus is saying there. More than a mask. More than legalism. More than an outward appearance of godliness. More than the traditions of men. More than ceremonial religion. Outward religion. And notice in this passage how Jesus is so keen to impress this on all the people who were there. Verse 10, when he called the multitudes to himself, it says, he said to them, hear and understand. Hear and understand. Jesus turns from his critics, the religionists of his day, those who undermined the word of God, who contented themselves with just a form of religion. And he turns to the multitudes and he says, hear and understand. And he says the same to us this evening. Hear and understand. Understand what? When he goes on to tell us, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. And what Jesus is doing here is this. He's turning the teachers of the religious leaders of his day on its head. He's saying the opposite of what they were saying. They were saying that eating with unrinsed hands, unwashed hands, without going through their elaborate ceremonial washing of the hands before eating, defiled the food and the one who ate it. Jesus declares the opposite. It's not what goes into, but what comes out of a man, he says, that defiles us. In other words, the problem is not outward. It's inward. It's inward. And that's made clear, isn't it, in his further explanation that he gives to his disciples a little later. And he says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. What the scribes and Pharisees were clinging to, and what many religious people today are clinging to, it has to be said, was all external. While God's truth was internal. It works from the inside out. It works from the heart outwards. Tradition deals with ritual. God's truth deals with reality. Tradition brings empty words to the lips, but truth penetrates the heart of man and changes the heart and changes their life. Superficial actions do not make anyone holy. It's what dwells inside. It's what we are in our hearts. And what we need is a new heart. It's what these scribes and Pharisees needed, despite all their religion. It's what you need this evening, if all you have is tradition. If all you've got is a religion of works, which you feel are all that is needed to get you to heaven, you're mistaken. You need a new heart. The heart, of course, is the physical organ in our bodies which sort of pumps blood around our bodies. It's absolutely crucial. The heart in Scripture often refers to the centre, the core of our being. The mainspring, if you like, of all our thoughts and all our actions. That is what needs renewing. Because God tells us our hearts are sinful. They're fallen. We need new hearts. Hearts that are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Listen to the bishop of a former day, old Bishop Ryle. This is what he says, commenting on these verses. And you can't better this, really, so I'll read it to you. Listen to what he says. What is the first thing we need in order to be a Christian? A new heart, he says. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and a contrite heart. But David, O God, thou art not despised, he says. What is true circumcision, says Ryle. Well, see in Scripture, circumcision of the heart, he says. What is genuine obedience to God? Some of you could tell me, to obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell, says Ryle, to dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that God's wisdom makes to men? My son, give me your heart. Powerful, isn't it? The word of God's powerful. Exposes our hypocrisy. Takes away the mask. Shows us what we really are. Superficial holiness is no God, no good to us. We need a transforming holiness that works from the inside out. Very challenging. Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, this is Acts 8:21. He'd been baptized, mind you. He looked the real thing, didn't he? But Peter said to him, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Neither were the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees here, despite all of their religion. And what Jesus does here is this. He puts his divine finger, as it were, on their real problem. And perhaps on your problem tonight. Your heart is still unrenewed, and your sins are still unforgiven. Notice what the disciples say to Jesus at verse 12. Do you know? Of course, the Lord knew Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Of course he knew they were offended. It wasn't the done thing to offend the religious leaders of the day. But they needed challenging. They needed unsettling. For as Jesus goes on to say, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, he says, both will fall into a ditch. Doesn't matter what clobber you wear, you know. We had an open air outside the cathedral some years ago and somebody came by in all their religious garb. There's no hell. I don't know who's the bishop or what he was, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Blind leaders of the blind. Both will fall into the ditch, says Christ. But it's not just the scribes and Pharisees. It's true of many people today who are religious but unsaved. They're offended by the word of God. Because they don't want to be faced with uncomfortable truths. A cloak of religion's enough for them. But it's not enough for God. It's not sufficient for God. Jesus warns us in love. The word of God says, the heart, what is it? Good. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God alone knows the heart of men. God alone. And he tells us about it here, doesn't he, at verse 19. What he sets before us is an alarming sight indeed. A mass of corruption, a nest of evils. And you see, we may try and cover up these things. We may do good works. We may say our prayers. We may try and curry God's favour with our works, religion, doing our best, coming to church. But it's all to no avail. It's vain, it's useless, until we have new hearts. You see, dear friend, it's not the washing of hands. It's not ceremonial religion we need. We need washing. We need cleansing. We need purification, which is the result not of our efforts to gain acceptance with God, but that which is given to us by God's Son, the all-sufficient Saviour of men. The all-sufficient provision of God for needy sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his righteousness we need. It's cleansing by his blood. And Jesus says, hear and understand, friends. Hear and understand. Hear his wisdom. God's wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. And it's found in Christ alone, who bore the penalty for sin on Calvary's tree. Who paid the penalty in full. It's he who gives cleansing. It's he who grants us his righteousness. It's he who justifies us. And he does that to all who hear and understand, who believe his word and who obey it. So what's your need tonight? If you're unsaved, if you're not sure where you stand before God, it's to cast away all self-righteousness. Be done with it. To be done with all hypocrisy, whether religious or otherwise. And to come to Christ. Because I tell you, he is no blind leader of the blind. He is the light of the world. He's the light of men. He's the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, says John in his gospel. That's who he is. He's the one and only Saviour of sinners. And what we need to do is to call on him, to receive him. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become the children of God. Even to those who believe on his name. Create in me a clean heart. Don't go through life, dear friend, trying to patch up the old heart. You're wasting your time. Jesus says so, not me. You need to cry to God for cleansing, for forgiveness. Grant me your forgiveness, Lord, and clothe me with your righteousness. Then you'll be ready to stand before that holy God that we read about and sang about in our opening hymn. In other words, to say for God, Lord, to say to the Lord, Lord, do for me that which I cannot do for myself. Grant me your salvation. And he will. He will. Outward religion is no good at all. We need a work of grace in our hearts and souls. We need to know that forgiveness which Christ alone can give. We need the Holy Spirit's witness within that we are the children of God. And that he will give to all who call upon him, who cast themselves upon him, who come to an end of themselves and just cry to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Otherwise, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, all these can be done in the mind, remember, not just outwardly, physically. Fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's the heart, dear friend, you'll leave this world with and stand before God. Unless you're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a solemn word, Lord, but we thank you. It's a word of truth. And it's a word of love. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to this world to die upon that cross to save sinners from themselves, from their sins, to cleanse their evil hearts, to grant them new hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for that wondrous salvation which is bound up in his name. Thank you, Lord, that we can all call upon him. And we thank you, Lord, there are many, many promises in your word that you are here. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He turns none away. We thank you, Lord, for his wondrous love. We thank you again for Calvary, where the Prince of Glory died, where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Lord, we can know tonight it was for us, that we might never be forsaken, that we might be saved. Oh Lord, speak to all our hearts again this evening and help us, Lord, to cleave to Christ, to look to him, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has brought salvation at such a high price. Oh Lord, we pray that we might know him, whom to know is life eternal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 564, this lovely hymn of Horatius Bonner, as we draw to a close. Every verse is precious to those who see their need of a Saviour. 564, thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? 564. I will. gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but thee. Save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all. Whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness of hell save that which is of thee. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks that our Saviour has the words of eternal life. Not only the words, Lord, he is that incarnate word who brought that life. We thank you for our great high priest. We thank you for the Lamb of God. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious, glorious gospel. And we pray, Lord, that it might capture our hearts and motivate us and move us. And we pray, Lord, in these days that you would speak to many. Turn them, Lord, from the idle baubles of this world to the living God and to your beloved Son. Hear us, our God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.